the focus this week really has been on the warfare, spiritual warfare. And as Pastor Bronk mentioned, we don't, all the people that are going to minister, we don't get together ahead of time to compare notes to find out, what are we going to do this week? It needs to be good, keep people happy. But no, we don't do that. And I ministered on spiritual warfare Sunday morning. Well, that was not a cue to everybody else. You better do the same thing. No, the Lord just worked it out that way. And even Pastor Bronk had mentioned that the Lord impressed upon him that he would be teaching about the warfare. Well, I didn't know that. But this is how God works. And this whole aspect of the spiritual warfare, I'm going to kind of pick up from where I left off on Sunday morning. And I will say this to those of you who, this is your first service for the conference or watching whatever. I encourage you, don't just look at sermon titles and pick one. You really need to start with Sunday morning and work your way forward. Because they all blend together, they kind of build on each other. It is that important. But everybody has really ministered so very well. Really, I think Jamie has done the best job. Because, the other night, she took us by the hand and led us into the throne room through worship. And then she just sat back and let God do the teaching. What wisdom! It was so wonderful. And you can go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll get there here in just a few moments. But I do want to review briefly from this past Sunday morning when I was ministering. And I shared with you about a dream. I shared with you a dream that I had. And I won't reread the dream, but just kind of hash over it a little bit here. In this dream, there were a lot of Christians in a grassy area, and there was a hill off to the side. It wasn't a very high hill. It was maybe 8 feet, something like that. And it wasn't steep. It was a gradual slope. And the Christians, they were all sitting around and like having picnics and, just having fun, enjoying it. And somebody yells out, they're coming. And as I'm looking, I could see coming up, cresting up over that hill, was this massive army. And in the dream, the army looked just like the North Korean army. Now, don't think God's prophesying an invasion by the North Koreans. But if you've ever seen what their army looks like when they're marching, perfect cadence. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's what it was like. But these were demons. Huge number, and they were being led by a commander on horseback. Well, the Christians, they jump up, they start scrambling around trying to find their weapons. And I picked up my rifle, and then somebody yells out, "It's too late, they're here." And here comes this army. And they had the look of no nonsense on their face. And at the end, toward the end of it, right there at the end, the Christians were going up to the soldiers and talking to them and trying to make friends with them to avoid being killed. That represents the compromise in the church with Satan. And I'm watching all this happen, and when I woke up, I'm thinking about this because that was a pretty intense dream. And the Lord said, "The army in your dream represents the highly disciplined armies of darkness. They are more prepared for battle than my church. This is why they succeed over and over. They are well trained and fully determined to accomplish their assignment. Until my children learn to stay in my presence to be equipped for battle, they will try to fight with their own understanding and will lose every time." Every time. Not just sometimes. Every time. Every time. And this explains a lot of why there's so much stuff going on in the body of Christ. Sometimes we scratch our heads and wonder, well, how could this happen and how could that happen? Well, there's compromise. part of the problem in that is it's easy, sometimes easy, to identify compromise in others, but we need to take a look at ourselves too. I mean, am I compromising in any area of my life? Maybe we're not. But we still have to ask God to help us examine. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if you've ever washed and waxed a car. But if you have, one of the things that people always do is they get down and they start looking. Did I miss any streaks? Did I buff off all the wax? They examine that vehicle to make sure it's shined, ready to go. No leftover dirt or anything like that. That's kind of the way we need to be about our own lives. Here's the problem, though. If we examine ourselves without the help of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to find any streaks. Well, I'm looking pretty good, glory to God. That's why, you know, Holy Ghost, examine me and tell me what you find. You got to be brave to do that, because sometimes he may show you something and you want to argue with him and tell him, I think you're missing it, Holy Ghost. That ain't so bad. Well, you know what? It might not be sin, but it might be something that doesn't need to be there because it's a distraction in your own life. Well, this whole aspect of the warfare, it's important for us to remember that this warfare is not exclusively against demons. Now, a major part of it is, and I'm going to explain. Essentially, what we have is three battlefront warfare. Three battlefronts. One, demons, obviously. The other, the Genesis 3 corruption of our physical body. It really tends to irritate me when Christians want to say that every sickness, every disease is a demon. And some seem like they try to, you know, if you sneeze, they want to try and cast it out of you. I'm not joking. I had a parent one time tell me, a dad, that his like 5-year-old son had done something that he shouldn't have, and his dad said, yeah, I'm standing there and I'm talking to him, telling him, now you shouldn't have done that, whatever. And he yawned and he said that was a demon. Because his little boy yawned. Well, maybe the little boy was just bored with getting yelled at. I don't know. Not everything's a demon. When you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes Jesus cast out demons that were causing an affliction, but other times he didn't. He just healed people. So one battlefront, demons. The other battlefront, second one, is the Genesis 3 corruption of our physical body. The source of that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what happened with Adam's rebellion. The third battlefront is the flesh. And what I mean by the flesh is your mind, your thoughts, and your emotions. Amen. And I'm telling you right now, that last one, that may be the biggest one for a lot of Christians. Because you don't have to like raise your hand and say, yep, that's me. But you ever laid in bed at night and had a lot of thoughts about you? You know what I'm saying? You know, you feel like you're just a dog, a bum, a loser, a no good. I mean, you think you stink. Well, you might, but I mean, you should. Yeah, that's me. You know what I'm saying? You doubt yourself. Poor self-image. Well, that's a major, major area. I could never preach. I could never stand up. I could never do this. Well, why not? Why couldn't you? God hasn't called me. No, he's called you to be a witness and a testimony. But anyway, you've got these three battlefronts. Now, if we could physically see the attackers and the attacks, our approach would be totally different in spiritual warfare. Yeah. Totally different. Yeah. But we can't see them. For example, you know, we cannot see demons. Now, I know God can open our eyes, and I know that, okay? But unless that happens, we don't see demons. We absolutely cannot see them. We also cannot see the Genesis 3 corruption in our bodies. What we see is the result of the Genesis 3 corruption, but we don't actually see the corruption itself. And along with that, we cannot see thoughts and emotions. What we can see are the conditions that influence thoughts and emotions, but we can't see the thoughts and emotions. So what happens is, because we cannot see physically any of this, then our tendency is to not take the warfare and the battles as seriously as we should. Well, that costs us. It costs us big time. And this is why we suffer more than what we should. Why we struggle more than what we should. It's because we fail to recognize what's really going on because we can't see it physically. You know, if you look out your front door, and here comes, you know, a biker gang, and they've got guns and chains, and, you know, they've got their knives and so forth, and they're looking at your house, and they're, you kind of figure something's going down. So what would you do? Like, open the door, walk out on the porch? Hey, y'all, what you doing out there, boys? No, you know what you're going to do? You're going to run in, close the door, lock the door, close the windows, pull the curtains shut, and then run and hide under the bed. Or get your guns out. I mean, if you're Pastor Bronk, it's like, boys, I'm going to make your day. But it's not like that. If we could see demons, if we could see them and see what they're doing, then we would take it a whole lot more seriously than what we really do. And yet, this stuff is going on. As Christians, we've become so accustomed to living with the Genesis 3 corruption in our bodies, we just accept it. I can't speak for anybody else, but these things on my face, they're called glasses. Okay, I don't like it. And I confess healing over my eyes because I don't like to wear them. Used to, I wore contacts, but my eyes got to where they were so dry, I couldn't wear contacts anymore. I don't like wearing glasses. And sometimes what I do is I'll take my glasses off to try and read my Bible. You say, well, that sounds silly. Well, then what else should I do? What would you suggest? Well, get better glasses. No. What I mean is, I don't want to get to the place where I'm comfortable with a Genesis 3 condition in my body. Now, I know it's always going to be a Genesis 3 condition or a Genesis 3 body until it's glorified. But in the meantime, I don't want to become accustomed to any medication. No medication. I don't want to take it. And just to be flat out honest with you, there's some medication I'm taking, and because I'm facing a situation, and the doctor said, well, you know, you need to take such and such. Well, okay, you know, I mean, I went to the doctor. He gave me advice. I'm not going to look at him and say, you fool, I ain't taking nothing. Don't you know, by Jesus, stripes I was, then why did you come to me in the first place? So I could pay you some money just to tell you that I'm... So, you know, taking the medication, but I don't like it. I don't have any adverse effects, but I don't want to do that. Because I know there's a better way. There's a higher standard. I know that. I know there is. Now, let's think about Jesus and his whole aspect of warfare on these three fronts. Jesus had the life of God. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Those two right there, the life of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And then you get over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and in that verse it tells us, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. That word, that phrase, destroy the works, it doesn't mean to eliminate their existence. What it means is, it's an interesting word, it means whatever work Satan had been doing in you, okay, he wants to destroy that work in you. Destroy that work. So in other words, if it's an affliction of some type, he wants to destroy that. For this purpose, he was manifested to do these things. Now, talking about warfare, everywhere Jesus went, it was a war. Everywhere he went. And what he did was destroy afflictions, diseases, sicknesses, injuries, maimed bodies. He cast out devils and he raised the dead. Everywhere he went. Everywhere. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think if I were a demon and I heard Jesus is on his way, I might just go ahead and leave now. Just get it over. Because you know what's going to happen. I mean, and the ones that were stupid enough to hang around, remember there were times where they said, Jesus, we know who you are. Please don't torment us. It's like, well, why are you hanging around? Go, go. But what's interesting is they said, Jesus, we know you're the Son of God. Please don't torment us before the time. Okay, right there, they tipped their hand. You know what that means? They know. They know who's the boss. They know that. Another place in Scripture it says the demons, they know there's one God and they tremble. We're the ones that have goofed up on this message. You know what's interesting? This is going to sound kind of weird to some people. Demons believe in Jesus more than a lot of Christians. Because if they're saying, please don't torment us, they know the day is coming. But they're still fighting. They're still doing everything they can to spite Almighty God. That's what it's about. Well, anyway, Jesus goes about all these different cities and he's doing this. He's waging this warfare. He waged warfare against everything Satan had done. And he retook the land. What I mean by that is the bodies. The bodies of people who had been impacted some way, somehow. He retook that land. He retook it. And he also reversed or corrected Genesis 3 corruption in physical bodies. And he also ministered to people in their minds. Remember the fellow that had those demons? You know, what's your name? My name is Legion, for there we are many, and so forth. And Jesus, you know, all the demons, they went into the pigs, and the pigs drowned. And then the people in town, they came out, and they saw this guy, it says, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Now you say, well, of course. I mean, the demons got cast out. Of course he'd be in his right mind. Hold on. Hold on here now. Think about this. We don't know for sure how long that guy had been in that condition. But the Bible indicates it was a long time. So there he is. He's in the tombs. And he's moaning. He's groaning. He's crying out. These demons move on him. And he breaks chains and fetters. And he's cutting himself. Now listen. You know there were times of semi-lucidity where he knew he was miserable. Absolutely miserable. So, Jesus shows up, casts those demons out, and instead of just casting them out, Jesus also ministers stability to that man's mind. Because a lot of people, if they get delivered from a bad thing, they still deal with the emotions of the bad event. Not this guy. Jesus cast those demons out, and this man's in his right mind. Hallelujah. Clothed and in his right mind. In fact, the Bible doesn't say this. I also believe that wherever that man had cut himself, he was healed. So now all the town people, they come out earlier in the day. You know, there's this guy, he's naked, screaming, yelling, hollering, beating people up, cutting himself. Horrible mess. And they come back later in the afternoon, and there he is. You know, he's clothed. He's sitting there in his tuxedo. And he's, you know, sipping on some tea. Got his top hat on. Hello, gentlemen. Wonderful weather we're having today. Should we run the hounds tomorrow? Earl Grey, hot. No. Okay, listen. I want to hear you guys do an English accent, all right? That's close enough for us. It's close enough for the colonies. Glory to God. Yeah. Okay, I better move on. We don't want to have another tea party. Praise the Lord. The only thing that Jesus did do, two things that Jesus did not do. Number one, he did not get people born again. Well, he couldn't because he hadn't yet gone to the cross for everybody. So he couldn't get, all he could do is tell people about the kingdom, what would it would be like after they get born again. Second thing that he did not do, he didn't glorify anybody's body. Now that's coming. But he couldn't get anybody born again and he did not glorify anyone's body. But he did everything else right up to that point. Everything else. Then, in Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9, he sends out the 12 apostles, two by two. And they were sent out to heal the sick, cure diseases, cleanse lepers, cast out devils, and raise the dead while declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then after that, Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 70, two by two, with basically the same commission. And so what happened was, those, the 12 and the 70, they went out and did the same thing Jesus did. Every village, every city, every town. They're doing the same thing. The exact same thing that Jesus did. They healed and people were delivered and demons were cast out. I mean, all of this, they waged warfare against everything Satan had done. They reclaimed the territory, the land, the bodies. They reclaimed those people's bodies that Satan had conquered and Genesis 3 had corrupted. Now what the 12 and the 70 had was the same kind of anointing that the people in the Old Testament had when they were healing people and doing the miracles and so forth. But it was not the same kind of anointing that we get because they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit like we are because they were not born again and did not have that born again spiritual life on the inside of them that we receive. When we get born again, we then are qualified for what you could call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a totally different type of anointing because if the anointing that Jesus had passed on to the 12 and the 70 was permanent, he would not have said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem till you be endued with power." They would have already had it. So it was just temporary, just like those folks in the Old Testament. Now for Christians, we can receive the same anointing as Jesus. We're not a Christ. We'll never be a Christ, but we can receive the same kind of anointing. God anointing us with the Holy Ghost and power, and then what? Going about doing good. Healing all that are oppressed of the devil because God will be with us. Just like he was with Jesus. Now, this means that we can wage warfare against Satan and take back territory he's conquered along with ministering healing where Genesis 3 has impacted people's bodies. You know, Genesis 3 produces babies born with deformities, babies born with cancer, babies born. You know, that's Genesis 3. But we have the ability to reclaim that. The problem we have many times is, I remember one time, years ago, I was working at a hospital. I mean, this goes back to the 70s. And I worked in the radiology department, and we had a nurse. And she liked me. And what is it like a dating thing? I mean, she just liked me. And they had a baby, and they were going to do a CAT scan. And she said, "Jim, come here, I want you to see this." And I went in to where they were doing the CAT scan, and this baby was born, and it had essentially no face. Just one big opening right here in his face. Now, that's a shocker. But you know what? That's healable. That's restorable, okay? That's a Genesis 3 corruption that you and I both know. If Jesus had walked in there and seen that, he wouldn't have asked the baby, "Can I pray for you?" He would have just, I mean, he could have looked at the parents and said, "Is this how you want the baby?" And they would have said, "No. What would you like?" "We'd like that baby to be whole." "All right. behold. And they would have watched as a face formed on that baby's head. You know what? We have to come to the place of believing we'll see that. Because let's just be honest here, folks. There are some things that we see, it's intimidating. Very intimidating. I mean, here a couple of weeks ago, my sister-in-law, I won't go into all of it, but she had a hematoma that ended up with her left arm literally being split open from her wrist all the way down to her elbow. Now, I've got a picture of it on my phone. Some people would see that and maybe get sick at their stomach. So I don't show it to everybody. It's shocking. Absolutely shocking. You know what? Jesus, he could have just gone, whew, and that thing would have been healed over. No scars. Okay, this is what we're after. This is the warfare that we're after. This is the kind of battles. Now, here's what worked. Here's how it went. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. That's what he said. And we like to say, well, Jesus, I believe in you, but I'm not seeing the works. He could come back and say, well, you believe, but you got a lot more believing to do. Because I said, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And, I mean, years ago, I bought into this stuff of, well, you know, sometimes it's just not God's will. That's stupid. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest. Come on. Come on. Look, I'm as guilty as anybody else when it comes to being hesitant to pray for somebody because what if it doesn't work? Come on, we've all been there. We have to get so far past that we're believing it'll work. Jesus was like that. You know, you think Jesus ever had a situation to where he's like scratching his head, think, God, I don't know. I mean, Father, do you really think this is going to work, Father? I mean, do you really think I can do this? He knew he could. He knew he could. And that's the kind of confidence potential we have as well. All of us. Well, John 14:12, Jesus presented to us potential. Number one, it was the Christ who invaded and conquered. He was our first example. Then we had the 12. They invaded and they conquered. Then we had the 70. They invaded and they conquered. Guess what? Fourth, it's to be us, invading and conquering. Now, I'm not saying that we leave here tonight and start running to every hospital we can find. I'm not saying that. But what it means is you're ready. You're ready. You've got your armor. You know, you're ready to go. And when a situation comes up, you know why police, well, at least in this country, why the police wear guns? They're ready for any situation. You know, they don't drive around without their guns, and then when something bad's happening, say, now you boys just wait right there. I got to go get my gun. You know, like, you ever seen Andy Griffith? You know, Barney Fife, he got his bullet in his pocket. You know, and he's trying to... Okay, it's not like that. Our police have the bullets in the gun, and they're ready. Okay, that's supposed to be us. That's supposed to be me. That's supposed to be all of us. We're supposed to be ready in any given situation so that when the situation arises, we're ready to do warfare. We're ready to engage. We know who Christ was, obviously. And we also know who the 12 apostles were. They're identified in Scripture. But you know what we don't know? We don't know who the 70 were. All we know is 70. Now, I think it's very possible that the 70 may have been a part of the 120 in the upper room. But I don't have Scripture to prove that. We don't know who the 70 were. We believe that Jesus can win victories. All of us do. But then, we have a tendency to look to the fivefold. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher as being those who are going to win these victories. But then we look at ourselves and we think, but I'm not one of the fivefold. Okay, that's not me. Yeah, it is. It is you. And this is the error of how we perceive ourselves. Because I know before I was pastoring, I had the same thing. You know, oh, look at that. They're up there on the pulpit. They got it. I mean, they've got it. Me, you know, I just sit in the chair, listen, and put in some offerings and wish. And God is saying, you really don't know who you are, do you? I mean, you really don't get it. Just because you're not in the fivefold doesn't mean you're not full of potential. It doesn't mean that you can't do this. We don't have to have a fivefold title. We can be a no-name and still win the victories. I mean, no difference. No difference whatsoever. The key is being ready to engage the warfare. Amen. That's the key, fivefold or not. Now, back in October into November of 2021, Pastor Bronk taught a series entitled The War in Two Parts. And did I tell you to turn to Ephesians 6? Yes. Good, Pastor. Way to go. All right. What happens is, as he shared in this series, and he mentioned it here the other service, Christians have a tendency to jump to the second half of chapter 6. And you ever been in those services where they're teaching on the spiritual armor and the preacher leads everybody to, you know, put on their boots and, you know, put on the helmet, you know, get your sword ready. Well, you know, that's maybe a little bit of exercise to burn a couple of calories in the process, but that's not how you put on the armor. Now, I do understand for some people that could be a visual exercise of encouragement for them, all right? But that's not putting on the armor. Now, this whole aspect of jumping to chapter 10, you know, as Pastor Bronk shared in that series, if you miss the first 5.5 chapters of Ephesians, then you're missing preparation to get ready for chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Because chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, this is all preparation. It doesn't come across like that when you first read it, but this is what he's doing. And then he gets to, you know, chapter 6, verse 10, first word, finally. In other words, he said, okay, now that I've told you what you need to do to engage the enemy, let's begin engaging the enemy. The assumption is you're going to be doing chapter 1 all the way through the first half of chapter 6 so that you can be ready to start engaging the enemy. And here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You can't do it by yourself. And just because you're a Christian, you can't say, I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Just because you said it doesn't mean you is it. You know, you can go out into your garage and call yourself a pickup truck, but that does not make you a pickup truck. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When people enlist in the army, one of the things they do is they take them and get them ready to fight. And getting them ready to fight includes giving them a weapon. So they have to go to the, I don't know, armory or whatever it's called, and they give them a gun. They give them a gun, all right? When you join the army, they don't tell you, bring your gun from home. Because some guys would have no clue. They'd be bringing squirt guns or what. They wouldn't know. They give you the gun they want you to have that you will need when engaging the enemy. They don't want you showing up with a BB gun. They give you the gun you need. And then later on, they may give you even more powerful guns depending upon your training. But you have to get it from the armory, all right? These weapons, you have to get them from God. And if you don't go to God to get them, you ain't got them. And he says, so here in verses 10 and 11, he's telling you, here's what it takes to fight. You've got to have the armor. Well, then the next question would be, okay, well, what is the armor? Well, he begins describing it here in this passage. But first he says, let me tell you why you got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and why you have to put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word stand, it doesn't simply mean stand there and take it on the chin. What it means is put up a fight. Put up a fight. And then he says, let me tell you what's going on. Verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he's revealing to you, if you will, let me just say it like this, different battalions of spiritual attack. And he's saying, this is what you're up against. Well, I thought Jesus made a show of them openly. He did. Okay, you know what? There are a lot of Christians who want to rest on that verse. He made a show, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest. And they start singing all these cutesy little songs, and they think that makes them the victor in every battle. No. If it was a done deal, we wouldn't be told to put on the armor. We wouldn't be told that we're wrestling against them. This whole thing of the wrestling, you know, don't think of that stuff on television. You know, body slamming and headlocks and flying drop kicks. And no, he's talking about warfare. And it's, in some cases, it kind of implies trench warfare, hand-to-hand. All right? Now, he says, you're battling against the demonic forces. Here they are. And then it starts in verse 13. He says, wherefore, or because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, literally what that means is, without getting into a whole lot of like Greek words and so forth, what it means is you will engage the enemy in battle. And when you do, you are going to withstand whatever it is the enemy throws at you, no matter what the tactic. And you will be using the armor, the weapons of God in this battle. And you will conquer the enemy. And the image here that it presents in this way this is phrased, having stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The image that phrase presents, the people back then in those days, they understood what this meant. But the image it presents is of somebody whooping on the enemy and knocking the enemy down, and then standing with their foot on the enemy's throat, with their sword pointed down, and the enemy cannot rise back up. That's the image that this is presenting. And he's saying, when you fight with the armor of God, this is what is going to happen to these demons. And it doesn't matter if they are a principality, power, ruler of the darkness of the world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It won't matter. He's saying, look, what we tend to do is say, oh dear God in heaven, we're up against a principality. What are we going to do? I wish we were battling a hangnail demon. Ooh, yeah. He's saying right here, it doesn't matter. A principality, a power, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're the ones that make it hard. We say, oh, listen, you got to be ready for the principalities. I mean, those are the big dogs now. You got to watch. Don't you be messing with them now. God is telling you right here, put on my armor. It won't matter. It doesn't matter. So what if you're going up against a five-star general demon? You've got the armor of God. You'll whoop him and put him down and put your foot on his throat, point the sword down, and all the other demons are going to see their boss just whooped on. Embarrass him. Make him ashamed he ever turned on Jesus. Then he goes in here and he starts talking about the various armor. What I want to do is just share a couple of the aspects of the armor. For example, he says here in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He says, take the shield of faith. Now, one thing to keep in mind when he was writing this, he was writing it to people who understood Roman culture and they understood Roman warfare. So when he says, take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts, they knew the shield he was talking about. In other words, Paul, this is all imagery to them. It doesn't mean as much to us, but to those folks, when he said, take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts, they knew what shield he was talking about. Because Roman soldiers, they had more than one shield. They had one shield, a parade shield, all shiny and pretty and all that, but then they had a battle shield. And the battle shield was special, it was custom made for every soldier. It wasn't the same for everybody. In other words, if you're 5'10", then you get yourself basically a 5'10" shield. If you're 4'3", you get a 4'3" shield. You understand what I'm saying? It was built to cover you. It wasn't too high that you couldn't, you know, kind of peek over and see what was going on. And these shields, these battle shields, were usually constructed out of layers of animal hide. At least 6 layers of animal hide that were tightly woven together in such a way to where they were almost impenetrable, like they were steel. And these were the battle shields that they would use. Now, when the Roman army knew or suspected that they were going up against an enemy that would use these fiery darts, before going into battle, they would soak their shield in water. And they would leave it in that water until it was fully saturated, so that when they went into battle, those fiery darts would hit the shield and the water would extinguish that fire and they'd be okay. Now, the fiery darts themselves, those are interesting. Those fiery darts, they weren't just typical arrows. They were made out of hollow reeds, and the hollow reeds were filled with a flammable liquid that wasn't so fluid like water. It was a little bit thicker than that. And then they would light the tip of that fiery dart, and they would draw back and they would shoot it. And when that fiery dart would hit the object, it would, because it was a reed, it would just explode or split open, and that flammable liquid would get all over everything, and it was hard to extinguish. Well, by having that shield that was soaked into water, if that fiery dart hit that shield, then it wouldn't explode into flames like that. I mean, the fire would be there, but it would be extinguished. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking there obviously is a correlation in this for the believers, or he wouldn't be writing that. For example, the fiery darts. Okay, what would that be for Christians? Now, I'm going to read to you 3 passages of Scripture that will help you understand this. Psalm 64, verses 2 through 4. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their arrows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Jeremiah 9:8. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth in wait. In other words, he says things that sound really good, but those words are about to explode in a destructive fire in that person's life. And then James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. What he's talking about here, these fiery darts, these are the lies. These are the lies that Satan will throw at us. These are lies that will come at us through human vessels. Not just, you know, oh, you know, I keep hearing this voice that I'm a no good, I'm a nothing, I'm a loser, okay? It's not just that. It's also other people that say things into your life that are going to explode in a destructive fire. I'm going to give you an example. You know, they speak peaceably to you, but in their heart, okay, I'm going to give you an example. Every now and then, people send me these links. Here, you need to watch this sermon, or, you know, listen to this sermon, or, you know, listen to this prophecy, or read this book, or whatever. And I generally don't. But there was this one that was, I watched it, okay? And it was by, if I gave you this guy's name, a lot of you would say, oh, yeah, I know who that is. Hopefully, you're not watching him a lot. But I'm not going to give you his name here publicly, because I don't want to be dragged out and stoned, okay? A lot of people respect this guy. Well, I'm listening to this prophecy, and this guy, the way he prophesies like this. And the Spirit of God wants you to know, and the Spirit and the Lord is saying unto you this night, my church. Okay, that's how he does it. Well, he's prophesying, and I'm listening, I'm thinking, okay, well, yeah, this sounds pretty good. And then, in the middle of this prophecy, he starts talking about tithing, as though God, I don't remember exactly what he's, something about, and the Spirit of the Lord is rebuking you for those of you who are not tithing. He's telling you, and I'm thinking, what he's saying is not in Scripture. This isn't right. Click. I didn't watch the rest of it. Okay, you know what? That's a fiery dart. Now, he wasn't saying that on purpose to destroy somebody, But it was a fiery dart. Everything's going good. Everything's going fine. Then all of a sudden, zing, boom, there it is. Okay, I don't want that. And if you don't have the shield of faith raised, you know what's going to happen? Those fiery darts are going to penetrate your life. And they're going to have an impact. And the whole thing of the shield of faith, I mean, having the shield of faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The shield of faith, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. All right, so if you're not getting the word of God, guess what? You're not formulating your shield, I guess is a way to put it. And the whole thing about, well, they saturated their shield in the water, you know, to extinguish the fiery darts. Well, how do we saturate our shield in water? Listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 7, 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You want to saturate your shield? You pray in tongues.
Amen.
In fact, Paul even talks about that in the 18th verse here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You want to saturate your shield? You pray in tongues. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Saturate it. Saturate it with praying in tongues. Now, I know it's a lot of imagery, but this is what's happening to us on the inside. And the whole thing of the sword of the Spirit, what he talks about in here, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He says, taking the sword of the Spirit, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, not the word of your personally developed theology. The word of God. The word of God. A lot of people, they say, okay, here's one real simple. Well, Brother Martin, don't you know that money is the root of all evil? No, it's not the root of all evil. It's the root of how I pay my bills. The love of money is the root. You see what I'm saying? How simple is that? But that's an example of how misuse of God's word, it doesn't do anything for anybody. You have to use the word of God, not what you think the word of God says. And while I'm at it, you better watch out what Bible translations you read. Because I'm telling you right now, there's a lot of filth out there. And I don't mean like cuss word filth. I mean trash that didn't come from God. It's because some ignoramus decided they were going to come up with their own version of the Bible to make it easier for people to understand. Look, I'm not an expert. I'm really not. I'm not a Greek and Hebrew expert. But the more I pray in tongues, I have no problem understanding Brother King James. Now, you can read whatever you want, but I'm telling you right now, if it's not the word of God, then it's not the sword. Absolutely not the sword. Let me share with you, the other day, during, I forget who was preaching, but this is what the Lord said to me. Here it is. He said, you can't win a battle with a dull sword. You can't win a battle with what is a dull sword? A dull sword is what you think God said. It's a twisting of the word of God to satisfy what you think or what somebody told you God said. No, you have to use the word of God. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. He's telling you right here, it's a war. The days are evil. It's a war. And this whole thing about, you know, awake thou that sleepest, it's like, shake the dust off. Wake up. Wake up. Understand, you're in a war. And it's not a passive war. It's an active war. He says, wake up. Redeem the time. How do you redeem the time? You'd redeem the time by doing the first 5.5 chapters of Ephesians, along with prayer, fasting, worship, and the word. And then some people would say, oh, Pastor Martin, I, you know, the prayer and fasting and worship and the word. That's works. Those are works. You know, it's all by grace. It's all by grace. When God wants me to have my armor, glory to God, I'll have it. When God wants this, He'll do that. It's all by grace. We just have to sit back and wait for God to do His thing. Well, why did He tell me to study to show myself approved unto... You know, why did He tell me to do that? Why did He tell me work out my own salvation? Why did He tell me this? It's, you know, God's made it available to me. Yeah, but Brother Martin, those are all works. It's all by grace. And then other people, they'll tell you, now, you don't have to pray in tongues. You don't have to. You get the same thing, praying with the understanding. Well, how can I do that? When the Bible says, when you don't know what you should pray as you ought. Well, obviously, I can't pray with the understanding if I don't know how to pray as I ought. You follow this? Let me read some things to you. Alexander Graham Bell, born on March 3, 1847, was a Scottish-born Canadian-American inventor. Scottish-born Canadian-American. I mean, what else do you expect? Of course he's going to be an inventor, right? I'm sure he visited Ireland somewhere along the line. His grandfather and brother had been very closely associated with work on elocution and speech, not electrocution, elocution. Elocution is speaking clearly. Dear God in heaven, there are a lot of singers that need to work on that, and a lot of preachers that need to work on that. But elocution and speech, and both his mother and wife were deaf. Both of them were deaf, couldn't hear. Profoundly influencing his life's work. His research on hearing and speech further led to him experimenting with hearing devices, which eventually culminated in his being awarded the first U.S. patent for the telephone on March 7, 1876. He also co-founded the American Telephone and Telegraph Company, AT&T. Anybody heard of AT&T? He did that in 1885. Now, this is interesting. Bell considered his invention of the telephone an intrusion on his real work as a scientist and refused to have a telephone in his study. Think of, don't look, Alexander. Can you imagine what he would think now? I mean, they're not just in our studies. They're in our bathrooms with us. I mean, think about this. What foresight? That thing is an intrusion into what I need to be doing. I don't want it near me. That was Bell. Now, let's talk about somebody else. How about Thomas Alva Edison? He was born February 11, 1847, an American inventor and businessman. He developed many devices such as electric power generation, mass communication, sound recording, and motion pictures. His inventions include the phonograph, the motion picture camera, and the electric light bulb. Think about that. Every light bulb in existence traces its origin back to Edison. Every light bulb, LED, fluorescent, doesn't matter. Every light bulb goes right back to that point of origin. And not only that, the whole aspect of the phonograph. We've gone from phonograph to 8-track tape, cassette tape. We've gone to CDs, and now here we are, MP3s and waves. It all goes back to the phonograph. All goes back to what he did with recording devices. All of it. All the sermons we listen to on those items, it all goes back to what he did. The whole thing of motion picture camera, if it weren't for that camera, guess what? We wouldn't have movie theaters and we wouldn't have TVs. It all goes back to that one point of origin. Then you have Henry Ford. I think we all know about Henry Ford. Born on July 30th, 1863, he was the founder of the Ford Motor Company. And the introduction of the Ford Model T vehicle in 1908 is credited with having revolutionized both transportation and American industry. I mean, think about this. Every truck, every Corvette, every Maserati, the Indy 500, the Daytona 500, all of it goes right back to Henry Ford. The Model T, that one single vehicle, and it just went from there. He was the sole owner of the Ford Motor Company and became one of the wealthiest people in the world. And he was also a leading pioneer to establish the five-day work week. Everybody's got the five, well, not everybody, but you understand the concept, five-day work week. Thank you, Henry Ford. I appreciate that. And last but not least, how about a couple of boys named Wright? Wilbur Wright was born April 16, 1867, and Orville Wright was born August 19, 1871. They are credited with inventing, building, and flying the world's first successful airplane. And it's gone from there. Could you imagine if you could get a time machine and bring them up now and just show, take them to an airport and say, look what you guys did. Better yet, let's take them to the Air Force Museum and say, let's see, you know, how things went from day one. And not only that, it's not just the airplanes, but all the airplane stuff led to rockets, led to space station, led all of it. It goes right back to what these guys did. Now, here's what I'm getting at. All these inventors, the phonograph, the telephone, you know, the automobile, the airplane, all of this, all of it. Once those were invented, since that time, nobody has tried to figure out, how can I build a car? How about if I invent the horseless carriage? I wonder if there's a way to come up with a method to where people could listen to music when they're not in the concert hall. Are you following what I'm saying? From that time until now, everybody that has improved on vehicles, improved on ways to listen to things, improved on, you know, cameras and so forth. Everybody that's done that, they've worked on or worked from that original foundation that those inventors put together. Nobody has tried, you know, you've heard the term, you know, don't reinvent the wheel. Well, we've improved on it, but we've started from that foundation and we've gone from there. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and look at this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Right here in the book, we have recorded the starting point, the origin for all of our spiritual growth and development. There's nothing else we need. We don't have to reinvent or try to invent another way to grow spiritually. Well, I don't need to pray in tongues. But no, you're getting away from the foundation established from the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. You're getting away from that foundation, and I'm telling you, it won't work. It won't. What else are you going to invent? What else are you going to come up with? Well, I don't need all that praise and worship stuff. Wait a minute. You're getting away from the foundation. You're getting away. I mean, do you realize that in the book of Psalms, what David wrote about praise and worship had nothing to do with the law? It had everything to do with the relationship and fellowship with Almighty God, and it is prophetic for the body of Christ today. It's all in here. The foundation, it's in here. All we have to do is build on that foundation by doing what they said, and the foundation of our born-again experience begins developing, and over time, we begin to get clothed in the armor, and we're ready to go out. And then, when that happens, you realize Jesus, he didn't go into these towns and villages and say, all right, round up the demons, let's go, we got something. No, he just walked in and started doing his thing. And when people gathered around him, we don't have to go looking. It happens. It happens. I've had people, they come into the house, or I've met people here that repair people or whatever. And before they leave, I ask, you know, anything I could pray with you about? One time a guy said, no. He said, but I appreciate you saying that. And other people have said, well, there's this and there's that. And so I pray whatever they say, but in that prayer I throw... in something about the love of God and salvation through Jesus. And I mean, I want them to hear it. You know what I'm saying? I want them to hear it. And every single one of them have thanked me and been extremely appreciative. Sometimes it wasn't a prayer for them. It was a prayer for maybe a friend or a spouse or a particular situation. What I'm saying is this. God wants us ready. He wants us ready for a warfare that's happening right now. It's happening right now. Now, for those of us, you need to understand, there are a lot of churches out there, those folks are born again. And I mean, they are going to heaven. They don't believe this. I heard a preacher one time, I kid you not, I'm listening to this fellow on the radio, and he famous. If I gave you his name, you'd say, oh yeah, him. Well, he was saying, there are these Christians out there, and they think that if they just say, in Jesus' name, demons got to go running. They don't know what they're talking about. Yeah, and I'm thinking, good glory to God. What is wrong? You've got a Bible. And honestly, if that man were, I truly believe he's born again. But if he were spirit-filled, start praying in tongues, he would be one of the greatest teachers in the body of Christ. But all this other stuff, ain't no way. No way. In fact, this guy is so adamant against the gifts of the Spirit, he has seminars in his church to teach against it. Yeah. Look, we are to be equipped, and we need to understand something. It's very possible. I'm not saying definite. I'm just saying it's possible that those of us in here, hearing this, our communities are depending on us because nobody else in their communities are doing this. I'm not saying that's the way it is, but you have to understand it's possible that's the way it is. Every single one of us are emissaries for Jesus where we live. Every single one of us. And if we're part of a church, we're not, I'm talking different from, say, an internet church because you can't find one in your hometown. In our churches, those of us who are part of churches, local churches, okay, our churches are supposed to be this. Our churches are supposed to be pressing in like this. If your church isn't, you need to pray about it. Just find out what does God want you to do. I'm not telling you what to do. This is warfare, guys. I'm preaching to myself here. This is warfare. We have to do our part to be ready to engage at all times. We're not too young. We're not too old. We are born again. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe we all are here. And we have the potential to do the works of Jesus. Never be afraid of any demon. We're more than conquerors. Hallelujah.